Good evening, church.
Amen.
Good night to gather together. Amen. It's always good to be together with the family. Well, we're on the 25th Psalm this evening, and I'd like to open up our study with a word of prayer, and I'm going to pray that the Lord will help you to be awake, because this is a long one. And the old saying is, the mind cannot absorb what the seat cannot endure. And so we're going to pray that your seat will endure. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. Thank you, Lord, that you are holy. Our confidence, O God, is in you and you alone. We have no one else to trust but you. So we look to you. And we ask this evening, Lord, that you would hear the cry of our hearts, that you would see the plight of our life, and Lord, that we would see you as the glorious God that you are, and then we will know that our prayers are answered, our plight is taken care of, and our soul will be satisfied. May it be, Lord, that we drink you in, that before we look for gifts from your hand, that we would look to your face and see you. For then, Lord, what we think we need will pale in comparison. Help us, O God, to turn to you to understand your word. May we be alert this evening, and may we truly take in your word, drinking of it, filling our souls full, and being pleased in you. We thank you for your good word, Lord. We pray all these things according to the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, through whom we have salvation. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening, as we open to the 25th Psalm, we have before us what many call a Psalm of Repentance, which would actually make this the second of those kinds of Psalms that we have studied. There's seven of them, and the first was the sixth Psalm. And now we have the second Psalm of Repentance, the 25th. It seems very good to have such a song placed here in the songbook. For following such a great celebration as was found in Psalm 24, it is good for us then to take a healthy dose of reality to round us out, to keep us humble. That we do not become proud, we need to remember who we are, what sinfulness we face, and how we have depended upon the Lord, and why we have depended upon Him. I think it is right to recall the scripture often that says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is the temptation when we have had a great success or a time of celebration to take our ease. But here immediately following the celebratory 24th Psalm, we have a psalm that reminds us of our humanity and our need to humbly come before our Lord in reliance of Him and how gracious our Lord is in caring for our soul. Amen. He cares for us. Amen. That He would allow us to celebrate, but at the same time is mindful of our frailty. And so He is also faithful in reminding us of the dangers that surround us, of our humanity and our fallenness. As I understand these two psalms back to back, the 24th and the 25th, the Lord is saying, celebrate that I am your great God, and don't forget that thou art but a man. Because of the reflective nature of the 25th psalm, as David recalls the sins of his youth, it is believed that David wrote this in his latter years. But with this, we must be very careful to note that he prays in the present, presently seeking forgiveness for his iniquities and presently seeking the Lord's intervention on his behalf. While reflecting upon who he is and the troubles he faces, he recalls his faith by recalling who the Lord is. And that is so important during the times of adversity and, of course, during the good times as well, to constantly recall who God is. Amen. To keep Him in our mind. Spurgeon wrote, it is the mark of a true saint that his sorrows remind him of his sins And his sorrow for his sin drives him to his God. As to the construction then of the psalm, technical note, though it is lost in the translation, this psalm is an acrostic. There are 9 such psalms, acrostics in the psalms. And in the original, each of the verses of this psalm began with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Thus we have 22 verses, 22 letters. It is unknown as to precisely why acrostics were employed, but among the reasons, surely it has to do with the assisting of the memory to help one be able to recount the psalm, and then, of course, for creative and poetic beauty. It really is sad when we think of the translation that we have lost this God-breathed beauty in the translation, but certainly it is not for us to worry about that, for the meaning of the psalm is not in the least bit lost. We have here the written word of God, so we're going to examine it, and we're going to examine it with joy and thanksgiving. Now, as for this evening, because this is a longer psalm, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time in the first verses setting it up, if you will, and then the rest of it will fall into place rather quickly. Please open your Bibles to the 25th Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord. He is our God. Psalm 25, verse 1. A psalm of David. To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And Lord, we pray, asking that you will add to our reading your understanding. As the psalm states, it is a psalm composed by David. And he writes, to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Well, you know that you are going to hear this for at least another 125 times. And that probably won't be enough for me to even remember. But here in this psalm, we see that the psalmist immediately turns to the Lord. We must go to the Lord first. We must learn to seek him first, his kingdom and his righteousness. God must not be our second choice or our third thought, but our first. He must be the one who comes to mind, our first help and defense, the one who holds the place of preeminence in our hearts and minds. We must call upon the Lord our God. Who is the creator of our soul? Who breathed life into us? Who knew us before he knit us together in our mother's womb? Who knit us together in our mother's womb? who is the Savior of our soul, who preserves our soul, and is the only one who can destroy it. The answer to all those questions are God, 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 and God. God must be our first resort, not our second, nor our last, but our first. In times of trouble, He must be our first thought. In times of joy, He must be our first praise. In times of need, He must be our first concern. And in times of abundance, He must be our first joy. God must be first, and He demands it. And think of how glorifying it is that we call out to Him first. In human illustration, no offense to grandparents here, I soon will be one, Lord willing, not that anybody's expecting, don't get your... Chances are I'll be a father again before that happens. In human illustration, now that I have digressed, we see grandparents sometimes competing for grandchildren's favor. Once I was in a room and I saw as a grandchild ran into the room and they ran right past one grandparent to another. And how the one was offended and the other one quite pleased. It was an honor to the one grandparent to be favored and an insult to the other to be passed by. Well, beloved, it is pure and right, God glorifying, that we would honor Him by running to Him first. And what an insult it is to pass Him by going to Him only after we have, to no avail, run to others. How many times do we run to others before we first cry out to God? The psalmist said, "To Thee, O Lord, O covenant God, I lift up my soul." So here the psalmist remembers the Lord God as the covenant God of Israel, who has made His promises sure and unbreakable. I just love the covenants that God made through Abraham, with Abraham. He sets Abraham aside and he swears by his own name. Why? Because if Abraham were involved, Abraham would have broke the covenant. But God's not breaking His covenant, is He? Amen. To whom shall the psalmist go? For there is no one like the covenant God whose promises are yes and amen. Here the psalmist says that he lifts up his soul, and he does so by looking to the Lord. Sometimes we have to take action aside from our soul. Sometimes we need to lift up our soul. What I mean by this is sometimes our soul needs to be lifted up, for the soul can be discouraged or troubled. Psalm 42:5 and 43:5 says, and I'm reading from the King James Version, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Isn't that amazing? The psalmist is asking his soul, "Why are you so cast down?" So the psalmist, if you will, has kind of stepped aside. And he's taking a good look at where he stands. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God." He's preaching to himself, isn't he? "For I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance. And my God. We ought to learn from this. Sometimes the soul is downcast, and we need to remind ourselves, our soul, of the truth of who God is. Sometimes we need to remind our feelings that God is the health and lifter of our countenance. So we need to learn from this that sometimes we need to lift up our soul to the Lord. When we're feeling down, talk to yourself. Preach to yourself. Tell your soul that the Lord is the one who will lift you up, and then lift up your soul to the Lord. Verse 2, "O my God, in Thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me." In the original, the first word of this verse is God, and there is no "O my." But it is rightly translated into English because the word translated God is a pronominal suffix, Since our language has no means by which we show the endearment of the Hebrew word here translated God, it is right to add, oh my, to catch the Hebraic meaning of endearment in the term God. This is a deeper, a more sensitive, endearing word than the word translated Lord of verse 1. Verse 1, he addresses God as the covenant God. In your Bibles, you have it capital L-O-R-D, right? He's addressing him as the covenant God. But here now, in the second verse, he's moving. And we see that the psalmist is moving from addressing God as the covenant God of Israel to a confession of faith where he refers to God as his personal God. That's where prayer ought to take us, in a personal relationship with God. Not only that he is the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, but he is our God. Amen? Thank God we can go to him. So what we see is that the psalmist knew that God is not a God who is far off somewhere and unattached in regard to his people, but he is a God of relationship, and that is close relationship. Our knowledge of God must move from an intellectual knowledge of facts about God to a relational knowledge where we know God personally. This is one of the dangers, truly, there is a danger in digging into the Word of God and studying it so carefully. And that is, we can become puffed up in our pride. We can rely upon the facts we know rather than who the facts reveal. Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because they studied the Scripture thinking that in them they would have salvation. When he says the Scriptures are doing what? They're pointing to me. So we have to be careful about this. And we see here that David sees that his knowledge of God has moved him to a close relationship with God. So our knowledge of God must move us from an intellectual knowledge of facts about God to a relational knowledge whereby we know God. I ask you then, and we need to examine our hearts on this, can you call God your God? Can you cry out to him, oh my God, in thee do I trust? Do you know him? There are many who might want to trust in the Lord, but they know so little of him. And just as probable, there are just as many who know him so incorrectly that they have troubles trusting in him. How do we know we can trust him? Upon the truth of his word, yes and amen, and through relationship experience. Amen. Some of us who've got a few years under our belts, not to mention a few pounds under our belts, can tell you that the Lord is faithful through all the years. Amen? He's faithful. I love that song where the man sings, the longer I serve him, the more faithful he is. It isn't that God is becoming more faithful. It's just the longer we serve him, we see his faithfulness through experience. So we believe it because of the word, but we also know it, experience it, because of the relationship. The psalmist trusts in the Lord. To trust is to attach oneself to another, to confide in, to feel safe, to be confident and secure. It is to rely on another with firmness of conviction. This is faith. It is active faith to trust. The psalmist can say, in thee do I trust. Reminds me of what the psalmist said in the 22nd Psalm. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. How important it is, church, that we learn to trust in God. That we learn to stand upon his word and to trust in him. How important this is. What does Hebrews 11:6 say? And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Here's a problem. If you don't trust in God, if you do not have faith in God, you're not going to seek him. And if you're not seeking him, he's not going to reward. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. What is the reward? Seek and ye shall find. Those who seek him will what? Find him. Amen. He is the reward. The book of wisdom says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Search out the Lord. Trust in him. Don't lean on your own understanding, but find his understanding. In everything you do, acknowledge him. And what's the reward? He will make your path straight. Beloved, can you honestly call God your God? Do you have a personal, living, and abiding relationship with him? This is what relationship with God based upon the truth of God brings. Trust. No truth, no trust. No relationship, no trust. Again, I say this is what relationship with God based upon the truth of God brings. It brings trust. Because the psalmist lives his soul to God, and because the Lord is his God in whom he trusts, the psalmist makes his request known. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. We need to note here that the psalmist asked the Lord not to allow him to be ashamed. And so we have to ask, well, what does the psalmist mean by this? What is his point? It is very important to understand this rightly, because a right understanding shines a light on the entire text. Immediately after saying that he trusts the Lord, that he's turning to the Lord, what's his first request? Don't let me be ashamed. So what does he mean? Well, the word ashamed means, obviously, I like the dictionaries that define a word with the same word. The word ashamed means to be ashamed. To feel ashamed, to be confounded, to be disappointed, to make ashamed, to keep waiting, to deceive, to act shamefully, to disgrace. The word has a root meaning to become pale or to blush. The word often occurs in contexts of humiliation and shattered human emotion. It is the feeling of public disgrace. Well, obviously, the psalmist is desiring to avoid public disgrace. I think that's obvious from the text, because he brings in the idea of the enemies exulting over him. What does the psalmist mean then by asking the Lord not to let him be ashamed? Many believe that he is requesting that the Lord not let him down, but that God protect him from the shame of his enemies. The enemies might bring him in a defeat. And I'm going to tell you what some commentators say, and then I'm going to tell you what I think about this text. Spurgeon writes, "Let not my disappointed hopes make me feel ashamed of my former testimonies to thy faithfulness." And in agreement with Spurgeon, Albert Barnes writes, that is, "Let me never be so forsaken by thee as to have occasion for shame that I have thus trusted in thee." The prayer is not that he might never be ashamed to avow and confess his trust in God, but that he might find God to be such a helper and friend that he might never be ashamed on account of the trust which he had put in him, as if it had been a false reliance, that he might not be disappointed and made to feel that he had done a foolish thing in confiding in one who was not able to help him. And Matthew Henry writes, "Let me not be ashamed of my confidence in thee. Let me not be shaken from it by any prevailing fears, and let me not be in this issue disappointed of what I depended upon thee for. But Lord, keep what I have committed unto thee." With that said, if I may, I want to humbly disagree with these great men who are much more studied and wiser than I. But how could one who trusts in the Lord worry about the Lord bringing them to be ashamed for trusting in them or be ashamed because prayers weren't answered. I don't think that can be the meaning of the text. Further, such an understanding does not fit the context. Shall any man ever be rightly ashamed of the Lord for any reason at all, for anything the Lord might or might not do? Has God ever failed anyone that we should ever have the fear of being ashamed of having trusted in Him? I have a different understanding of this. And as I studied it, I was glad to see that I was not alone, and although the weight is against me. But I was not alone. The issue here, it's David's sinfulness. It's even called by the same commentators a psalm of repentance. The issue here is David's sinfulness, not his fear that God might let him down. In verse 7, he says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." In verse 11, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." In verse 18, "And forgive all my sins." After defining the word ashamed, Zodiades writes this comment: "When failure or sin occurs, there is a disconcerting feeling, a flushing of the face." The desire of David's heart is not that the desire of David's heart is that he not fail God, not that he's afraid God will fail him. Adam Clark simply writes, "Let me not be ashamed, hide my iniquity, and forgive my guilt." Now, I can only encourage you to study this at home, but if the meaning is this, "Do not let me be ashamed," that is, do not allow me to stumble in doubt and fear, or to fall into sin, or to suffer under the consequences of my sin, since I seek forgiveness from you, then the phrase, "Do not let my enemies exult over me," would mean, "Do not leave the guilt of my sin upon me, whereby my enemies laugh and rejoice over my situation or circumstances, or worse yet, mock my God." We know full well that when such leaders as David fell into sin, the entire nation would suffer greatly, losing battles and falling to enemies who were less than they. It is in the context of Israel's disobedience that Moses said of Israel's enemies that one would chase 1,000 and two would chase 10,000. He's saying, Israel, you're going to wonder, why can one enemy chase 1,000 of us and two enemies chase 10,000 of us? Because I've taken my blessings from you because you've sinned. David's sins did, in fact, bring much trouble upon the entire nation. Think of the trouble brought through David's sin with Bathsheba. When the prophet Nathan confronted David over his sin, David said to Nathan, this is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 through 15, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." David, because of your sin, you have maligned the name of the Lord. You have given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme God. And as we know, David's child died, and shortly thereafter, the troubles began with Absalom, and what great distress was brought upon the entire kingdom. Is that not true? Then consider when, against the word of the Lord, David numbered his troops. Remember that story? 2 Samuel chapter 24, and I'll read verses 10 through 15. "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly.' When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sends me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. If I'm understanding the scripture rightly, and David saying, do not let me be ashamed, do not let my enemies exult over me, he is saying, do not let me fail you, O God. Do not let me give my enemy the occasion to exult over me. That is, over my sin and the consequences of my sin, in so much that you allow them to overrun me or see my sin and even mock you. O Lord, don't allow me to be a reproach upon your name, O Lord my God. Keep me for your sake. Preserve me for your sake. Don't let the enemies blaspheme your name on my account. It is very reasonable to associate enemies exulting over David with enemies exulting over God's decision not to preserve David. God has been known as David's God. And should God decide not to preserve David, and by the way, that would be within the perfect right of God. Should God choose not to preserve David, the enemies of God will blaspheme God on David's account. I think this is very much like Moses out in the wilderness with the Israelites. The Israelites sinned while Moses was upon the mount receiving the commandments. Exodus 32, verses 9 through 12. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. You don't ever want God to say that about you, by the way. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God, and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? With every righteous act of God, people don't understand it. They don't understand the love of God and the justice of God. They accuse God of wrongdoing. Is that not true? So, he says, turn thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. So do you see how Moses interceded and how the Egyptians would blaspheme God? I think this is what is in David's mind here when he says, do not let my enemies exult over me. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. Wash me clean. Put it to rest. Do not let my enemies exult over me, that God's name not be blasphemed because of my sin. Don't let me, Lord, experience the public disgrace, humiliation, the public shame of my sin. And now, having cried to God for mercy, David begins to recall the truth of God. Verse 3. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. This is what crying out to God with a sincere heart will do. It will remind us of the truth of God. As I read this, it is as if the light turned on for David. Reality hits him. Hey, I don't want to be ashamed. And by the way, indeed, it comes to my mind now. None of those who wait for these will be ashamed. Lord, thank you, for you have revealed the answer to my prayer. If I will wait upon you, I will not be ashamed, for none of those who wait upon thee will ever be ashamed. It is a fact that we can bank on. Indeed, he says, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. And again, I maintain that this has to do with David seeking forgiveness. Consider Psalm 123:2. So my eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy on us. How we need to learn in our busy world to wait upon the Lord. We're running here and there. No time. How often have we needed mercy, but we wouldn't wait until God answers us? Beloved, have you fallen in sin? Wait upon the Lord until he have mercy upon you. Seek him. Fall before him. Wait until he answers you. And if you will, you will rise up forgiven and restored to a right relationship with him. As sin is a grievous offense to the heart of God, so is his expression of merciful forgiveness a great joy to his heart. The scripture says, Romans 11, about verse 30, he has bound all men over to sin that he might have mercy on them. Indeed, we need to wait on the Lord for his mercy. Indeed, just as none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed, the flip side of this is those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Those who sin and remain in their sins will be ashamed. Lord, the enemy, they're not repentant, but I am. Oh God, let me not be ashamed. Let the enemy who ought to be ashamed, let them not exult over me, but let them live in their own shame. Let them be ashamed. Those who sin and remain in their sins will be ashamed. Those who sin against the holy God and fail to fall before him in repentance have cause to be ashamed. So this truth comes to David. Those who wait upon the Lord will not be ashamed, and those who fail to wait upon the Lord, but who act treacherously in their sin, will be ashamed. And so in light of this, David writes, "Make me know thy ways. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day." Amen. See how good it is, church, to pray. How often we begin in prayer to get a hold of God, only to find that in prayer, God got a hold of us. How often we go to prayer intending to move the hand of God, only in prayer to find out that God wants to move us. Amen? If it is true that none of those who wait for the Lord will be ashamed, then make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. The soul that yearns for God says, "Not my will, but thy will be done. You teach me, Lord." The soul that desires right relationship with God says, "Teach me your way, O God." The soul that yearns for God does not come before God and says, "Well, God, let me tell you about myself." But that soul says, "More about you, Lord. I want to know more about you. What would you have of me?" And why did David want to know God's way and path and truth? Why did he want to be taught of God? Because of this truth, "For thou art the God of my salvation," he says. And since this is true, the only logical conclusion is this: "For thee I wait all the day." Because you are the God of my salvation, I'm going to wait on you all day. I will wait upon you to answer me, that I might know you, so you might teach me and lead me. Who is going to save us? Who is going to forgive us? Who is the God of mercy who makes a way whereby we can be restored to a right relationship with him? It is God and God alone. We want to know more of God, to learn more of him, because he is the God of our salvation, church. Since he saved us, shouldn't we want to know him? He is the only one who can preserve our life and save our soul. So to whom else are we going to wait? And how long is too long to wait for the God of our salvation? Is it too much for us to spend a day or a night waiting upon the Lord? Are you hearing this? What a great lesson for us. To whom shall we go? Upon whom shall we wait? And how long? There is only one Savior of the soul, And so we must wait upon Him until He answers. We need to join in chorus with Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." So we follow You, we cry out to You, and we lay ourselves bare before You. This is the only sane and logical conclusion of this truth. Since God is the God of our salvation, we will wait upon Him for His forgiveness until, as the Scripture said, until He have mercy upon us. Verses 6 through 7. "Remember, O Lord, Thy compassion and Thy loving kindness, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to Thy loving kindness, remember me for Thy goodness' sake, O Lord." So here David asks that God would remember and forget to remember. "Lord, remember Thy compassion and loving kindness, for they have been from old. And by the way, forget my sins." Compassion. Compassion actually has to do with the bowels, as in bowels of compassion, something you feel in the gut. But greater yet, and I found this very interesting today in my studies, I did not know this. It actually, this word compassion, actually has to do with the womb. The King James Version translates it tender mercies. The Lord's mercy comes to us tenderly, as a mother tenderly cares as she carries her unborn child, with a very personal and sensitive motherly love. And here His tender mercies are just that, plural. Tender mercies, they are many and they are tender, caring for us deeply. The word loving kindness is more complex. It is translated loving kindness, but it's not really easily translated into one word. I'll see if I can express this to you so it makes some sense. The basic idea is that an act of kindness or love or mercy shown to someone, and that that loving kindness, and this is part of the definition, is of such a quality that it is a loving kindness that is usually reserved for a close friend or family members. But this word describes that quality of relational kindness and mercy as it exists between those who are not related. So it speaks of a loving kindness that is usually reserved for blood relationships or very, very close friendships. But here, as is employed, it's not talking about that relationship, and yet that kind of care exists in it. It is as a master who has a slave but is motivated by grace, treats that slave as his very own. The master is not related to the servant, but he takes him in. That's the description of loving kindness. So it speaks of a loving kindness that is shown from one who is greater to the lesser, where there has been no relationship, but the greater one, upon his own will, decides to show such loving kindness to the lesser as if there is a blood relationship. And this, church, is the way the Lord has loved us, with loving kindness. We were at enmity with Him, but He set His love on us. Before we saw the light of Christ, we were by nature children of wrath, not children of God. You get it? And yet He loved us as if we were His own and took us in. And these qualities are from old. What does this mean? It means they're as old as God, if we can speak of God as being old. God who was and is and always will be. So then I wonder, why should God be told to remember such things? Why is David saying remember them? Is God's memory faulty that He might forget that He is a God of compassion and loving kindnesses? Surely it is that the psalmist might remember it and call it up. And in this, he is glorifying God for being the God of mercy and loving kindness. And the truth of God should always work to bring us to repentance. Recalling such glorious things about God, that he from the beginning has been a God who is compassionate and full of loving kindness, who bestows such compassion and kindnesses not on the basis of who we are or who we deserve, but who he is. It is not on the basis that we were born to him, but that according to the kind intention of his will that he adopted us and brought us in as his own. It's on the basis of God himself that the psalmist asked the Lord not to remember the sins of his youth, nor his transgression. We need to catch this. The basis upon which the psalmist pleads to God is not his own merit, but God's compassion, his tender mercies, his loving kindness. David knows that God will call those who were not his beloved, beloved. And those who were not his own, his own. Lord, remember not my sins according to what I deserve, but according to who you are. Oh Lord, compassion and loving kindness are from old, from you. They are eternal as you are eternal, and such cannot be separated from you, O God. Please, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Not even for my sake, but for the sake of your good name as a testimony unto you, O Lord, remember me. I think this is powerful. What a great understanding of God and why he does what he does. It is always to the praise of the glory of his grace. With this understanding, let us proceed and things fall into place. So in his prayer, the psalmist recalls the truths of God. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. David realizes that it's upon the basis of the nature of God, that God is good and upright, that David's prayer is going to be answered. David says what? Instruct me in your way. Now he comes to this truth. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way, in his way. The Lord will answer my prayer because my prayer is according to his will and the way he works. And may it be, church, that we are sinners who are able to be instructed with hearts filled with thanksgiving, knowing that the Lord will instruct us because he is good and upright. God doesn't have to instruct us, does he? Is he a debtor to any man? No. But he will instruct sinners in his way. Why? Because he's good and upright. It's a great thing to come to the place that you understand that it is all grace, because then you quit trying to be good enough and you rest. And you take away the line of the law, which entices you to sin anyway. What do? You put up a room, you put seven children in it, and draw a little line in the corner and say, don't go past this line. What's everybody doing? You could have drawn the line in there and nobody would have ever gone up to it. But when you said, don't do it, that's what they do. How good it is to have that line of the law removed and have the precepts written upon our heart. Because the law itself entices one to sin. And to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And to know that he instructs us in the way. Because he's good and he's upright. So again, may it be that the church, that we understand that we are sinners, and may it be that we are sinners who are able to be instructed. Let us not kick against the goads. Hard-hearted sinners, if they learn a lesson, they learn their lessons hard. But for repentant sinners, how sweet is the Lord's rebuke, for he restores the soul and makes right the heart. With a repentant sinner, the Lord comes to discipline, which afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But with the unrepentant sinner, the Lord comes to punish. I'd rather be disciplined than punished. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, because he is good and upright, he instructs sinners in the way. Church, again I say, what did David just ask that God would do? Verse 4, make me know thy ways, O Lord. And here he confesses that that prayer is in perfect agreement with the will of God, and so it is a prayer that will receive the answer. How good it is to pray the will of God, for that prayer will be answered accordingly. God, who is good and upright, instructs sinners, and I want to say repentant sinners, in his way. And when you call upon the Lord, remember this about him. Verse 9, he leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Oh, that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, for there he will lead us in justice. And there, in humility, under his mighty hand, he will teach us his way. Verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Spurgeon writes, this is a rule without exception. God is good to those that be good. Mercy and faithfulness shall abound toward those who, through mercy, are made faithful. Whatever outward appearances may threaten, we should settle it steadfastly in our minds that while grace enables us to obey the Lord's will, we need not fear that providence will cause us any loss. There shall be mercy in every unsavory morsel, and faithfulness in every bitter drop. Let not our hearts be troubled, but let us rest by faith in the immutable covenant of Jehovah. Amen, for he is our God. And here is David's request again, verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Why should God pardon our iniquity? So we will be saved? Is that God's highest purpose, our salvation? The answer is no. For his glory. That is God's highest purpose. So then we say, O Lord, be glorified in me. Be glorified in my salvation. Be glorified in pardoning me. Lord, for your name's sake, forgive me, O God. That you would be glorified. Not that I would be spared, but that you would be glorified in sparing me. We say it so often, and I think it bears saying right here. Church, it's not about us, it's about God. And we should understand that the forgiveness of our sin isn't about us, it's about God's glory. Amen? So that we would be a vessel for God's glory, that is everything. That is the reason we live and breathe and have our being. For a testimony unto your name, Lord, pardon me. And Lord, as you pardon me, your name will be exalted. For my sin is great, and yet your grace is greater than all my sin. Verses 12 and 13. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. Through his prayer, David is quickened by the Holy Spirit as he's led into truth, and he realizes that the one who fears the Lord will be instructed in the way he should choose. Do you see, church, how David, as he is praying, God is answering his prayer, giving him the very words to pray and to write as scripture and to write as a song? It's no wonder James wrote saying the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I'm telling you, prayer is not for God, it's for us. God is glorified in it, amen? But it's for our good. As David prays, he recalls that those who fear the Lord would not only be instructed by the Lord, but the soul of the God-fearing man will abide in prosperity, and so great will be his prosperity that even his descendants after him will be blessed. See what the Lord said in the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under heaven. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Why is it right for God to be jealous? We think of jealousy and think it's a sinful trait. Amen? Among God, it's not. Because he is the one, the only one to be loved. All glory does belong to him. Amen? And it would be sinful for him to share his glory with another. And is God a man that he will sin? Absolutely not. Jealousy in the person of God is right and it is holy. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so it is true, promises of instruction and prosperity for those who fear the Lord and blessings that endure for generations after us. Oh, beloved, let me tell you, our life will not only affect ourselves and not only affect those around us, but it will affect the generations to come. How small is our world, when in truth, how large it is. Verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his commandments. The word secret carries the idea of whispering in someone's ear a secret. The secret things of God, yea, the deep things of God, will he make known to those who fear him. He will make those who fear him to know his covenant. He will speak softly to them. He will speak tenderly to them. He will let them know that they belong to him. Those who fear him will know his covenant. That is, they will realize the truth of it and know the blessings of the covenant because they will know God intimately. And so how does David respond to this truth? Verse 15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck me out, my feet out of the net. Since all this is true, David determines to keep his eyes set upon the Lord. Again, do you see how prayer works in the heart of the repentant sinner? Who else will pluck our feet out of the fowler's net? If we look at the net and see that our feet are entrapped there, and try to set ourselves free, we will only become more entangled for our sin. In our sin, we are helpless. But if we will rest in the Lord, looking to him, he, the great Savior of our soul, will rescue us. We must look to him. So let us look to him and trust in him. And since David has set his eye upon the Lord only and continually, what is he to pray except this? Verses 16 through 19. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. In light of the truth spoken thus far, with eyes set upon the God of his salvation, the psalmist again cries out for help, looking for the Lord's gracious favor. When he says, I am lonely, the basic meaning of this is that, actually, the basic meaning behind it means I am an only child. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? So what does David mean by this when he says, I am lonely? The basic meaning is this. That David travels his path alone. Who can walk it for him? And furthermore, who can walk beside him? And what I mean by this is, who else is king? There's not another king. David's the only one who wears those shoes. He's the only one with the crown on his head over the nation of Israel. So who else can understand the issues of the kingdom? People can come along and say, oh, David, I understand. David's going to say, no, you don't understand. You don't get the pressures of it all. You all know that sense in your own life, don't you? You have to live your life. You have to bear the pains, the sorrows. And people can say, well, I understand, but they can only understand so far. People can say, I'm sorry, but, and they truly are. But to what depth can they go? Can they exchange places with you? I've told people oftentimes in the past when we would go down to the hospital and they were suffering, I would tell them if we could rotate turns in and out of this bed, we'd do it. But we can't. Each one bears their struggle alone. With troubles growing and his heart aching all the more, David senses that loneliness And he pleads that the Lord would bring him out of his distresses. And just as David faces those things with that great sense of loneliness, he also realizes that there is only one alone who can bring him out of it. He again, realizing this, vocalizes that his troubles are brought by his sin. In this case, it is not persecution. It is brought on him by his sin, and so he asks for forgiveness. And see how good it is that in this case, God brings trials and tribulations our way, that we might be forced to examine our lives. David sees his enemies, he sees their hostility, and he cries out to God. And I tell you, this is good, so very good. We need to cry out to God. Lord God, since you are the God of my salvation, verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in thee. What does he say? Forgive me of my sins. My enemies are hostile. Guard my soul, deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in thee. Do you see again that what the psalmist's concern revolves around? Guard my soul. Deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed. Not ashamed of you, Lord, but of myself and my own sinfulness. I hide myself in you. Today we would say, Lord, put it under the blood. Verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for thee. Here the psalmist has asked over and over for forgiveness of sin. Now he asks for integrity and uprightness, that those would preserve him. This is true repentance. True repentance of our sin involves turning from our sin, putting off sin, and putting on righteousness, or if you will, integrity and uprightness. And from whom will such integrity and uprightness come? Well, not from within ourselves. From the Lord. So the psalmist waits upon the Lord. Truth and righteousness, integrity and uprightness will preserve all those who come to the Lord. Lord, I come to you seeking your good. And then verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And Lord, the psalmist prays, I pray this not only for myself, but the nation of which you have made me king. Redeem all of Israel out of his troubles. As David began this prayer, he invoked the name of the covenant God in the very first verse, and now at the end, he's speaking again to the covenant God, remembering Israel's need. And I think, and you need to test so much of this, but I think that with David being king, and the difficulties that were brought upon Israel because of him, he understands that his sin has affected a nation, his beloved nation Israel. So he looks to God to forgive him personally, and he looks to God through such forgiveness to restore the nation to wholeness. Let us learn from this. Our sin affects more than ourselves, and our fearing God affects more than ourselves. And now I ask you, little lambs, do you fear the Lord? Do you come to him in humility with a repentant heart? Now I'll tell you, again, as I said earlier, if sin is the cut against God, restoration is his great glory. Amen? If you will, he takes the scars and makes them into stars. We, like the psalmist, need to learn that the case we need to plead in light of our sin, the case we need to plead is that we have no case except that God be God. I think that's profound. If we are to be forgiven of our sins, it will be because God is God. The only hope we have for forgiveness of sin, for restoration, that these things would be under the blood, is to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. To plead, saying, we are without excuse before you, we confess our sin, and not just to generally say we confess our sin, but to confess our sin. Lord, I am guilty of this. And then, as I said, to plead, we are without excuse, but you, O sovereign judge, delight in showing compassion and loving kindness. They are from of old. They have been with you from the beginning. Oh, please, O Lord, delight in being merciful to me, a sinner. Be glorified in this. May we learn to pray. May we learn to confess and repent of our sin. May we learn to fear God. Amen and amen. So we bow in prayer. God, you're just absolutely amazing. When do we open your word and you do not speak to us? And Lord, you have profound things to say. I want to thank you, O Lord, that in your word you have not hidden the sins of your people, but in fact have revealed them. It's very easy for us to open your word, Heavenly Father, and to read of David's failures. You lay them out before us. And one might wonder why, if you loved David so much, that he was a man after your own heart, why would you expose his sin? Why would you lay them out so literally and plain? We understand from the Apostle Paul that these things were recorded that we might learn from them. And what do we learn, Lord? Do we learn how awful your people can be and how terrible their failures? Well, we already know that. Your people fail. What we learn, Lord, is how great is your forgiveness. How glorious of a God you are. How you come to us with compassion and loving kindness, loving us even though we were enemies of the cross. Even though we were by nature children of wrath, you come loving us. God, you are incredible. Just beyond. How good you are. Well, Lord, in light of your being the covenant God, in light of you being our God, teach us to pray. Teach us to humble ourselves. Teach us to come confessing our sins. Teach us, Lord, to wait upon you. And teach us, Lord, that in all these things you are to be glorified. In every event of life, may we remember that you are first, and may we cry out to you first. And then, Lord, like David, though we have times of sorrow, times of difficulty, times of failure, we also will be well satisfied in you. We do say this, Lord, in light of our struggles in this world, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But until you come, may we consider your word and know your word and have a relationship with you that we might say you are our God. Blessed is your name, Lord God, forevermore. Be glorified. We pray these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. He is the Christ. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.